Okay, thank you very much for waiting. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. We have left off with Paul being up in Cilicia, up north in towards Galatia. And we came down into Judea and traveled with Peter a little bit and saw some activity that was going on in Judea. Main thing that happened last time that we talked was in chapter 10 at Cornelius' house of the Word of God coming to the Gentiles. Again, there's a lot of processing going on as far as the Jews. They've embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a large portion of them. They haven't left the temple. They haven't abandoned Judaism or the temple, per se, but they've embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. What has taken place now is they brought the gospel because an angel sent Cornelius to came to Cornelius to send some men to bring Peter up, and Peter shared the gospel. And the Spirit came on the Gentiles by just hearing the gospel. They weren't circumcised. They weren't Jews. They were just in a Gentile house eating Gentile food. And the Spirit came on them and says, they're good to go. And all they did was believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so you can see this is now changing some thinking. We left off in chapter 11, chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, the Jewish Christians, criticized him and said, you went into a house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So you can see right here, they're believers in Jesus Christ, but yet they're thinking in the Jewish line saying, you can't just walk into a Gentile's house. And then Peter goes on to explain, but he says, how could I argue with the Holy Spirit? An angel came, I was invited on his request, I was sharing the gospel, and the Spirit came on him. And meaning they could see the Spirit came on him because, again, the manifestation of the Spirit in their lives. And the people in Jerusalem end up saying, well, who are we to argue with God if that's what he wants to do? They don't understand it, but they're saying, well, we're not going to argue with that. Now, that sounds like the problem is over, problem solved. But as you see, so many times when someone gets to a conclusion, they see some evidence, they drift back into their old views or their own theology. And the Jews at this time, we're going to see, that's going to be coming up here in if we keep moving in Acts and the book of Galatians, is all about that conflict of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians who are following the law of Moses, believing in Jesus Christ, and Gentile believers who have never believed the law of Moses. They're Gentiles. They've just embraced Jesus Christ. And that conflict is not over, and that's coming here in this book. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I ask that we may hear and understand it, that we may be a people who grow and mature to become the people that can not only inherit eternal life and rewards, but Father, make a difference here at this time in history as far as advancing your kingdom in the hearts of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need to grab a marker here quick. In Acts chapter 11, looking in verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So, here we go. Here's our map, and this we're going to look at some things in the book here in a minute. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is Judea, the area that Peter had been traveling in. Up here is a city called Antioch. This would be Phoenicia up here. It's, in a sense, part of Lebanon today. And over here is North Africa, where it says, Cyprus. Cyprus is the island. But over here from Cyrene, men from Cyrene have come up here to Antioch and have started this church, as we read right here. From Stephen's persecution, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So this is going to be our first documented case of a completely Gentile group of people hearing the gospel. We would probably assume these are Jewish believers that have come over here to share the gospel. They're following Jesus' command to go into all the world, and they're going to start this church here. And again, when I say church, this is going to be the place where Christians are first going to be called Christians, that's going to happen here in a moment. And it's really not a synagogue. It's a church organization, probably following a lot of the synagogue practices. But it's in a sense, one of the first churches. And what does it look like? Does it look like our churches today? I mean, we can be sure it doesn't look like a church that we have today. There's not hymnals. There's not, you know, pews or chairs or rows. It's something completely different, but yet it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Look in your books on framework so we can get some dates here. Can I get this picked up here? Look on page 238 of your framework book. We understand Jesus Christ died in 30 AD and was resurrected. We can go back and we can see it took about, you know, 5 years for the Apostle Paul to come to the faith around 38 AD. So in 38 AD is when the Apostle Paul is saved. Again, now we're kind of speculating, not really speculating, kind of putting some things together. He's going to be gone up in Cilicia, which is up here. Tarshish is up here, Cilicia. He's going to be gone from, say, 38 AD until, look at the number 43 AD on page 238. Saul is preaching in Cilicia and Syria. Barnabas is going to leave Antioch to look for Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to read through this and we're going to go back to the scriptures and so you see the perspective here. Barnabas is going to leave Jerusalem and is going to go check these guys out up here in Antioch, this new Gentile synagogue, you know, whatever it is. We call it a church. He's going to come up here, and the first thing Barnabas is going to realize is after a five-year wait, Paul's been up here. This is interesting. The Apostle Paul is lost from history for about 5 years up here in Cilicia. He's been saved in Damascus. He's come down to Jerusalem, put him on a ship, and sent him up here around 38 AD, and he's been up here apparently preaching in his hometown, in his home area. Barnabas comes up here. He's going to check out the Antioch church and realize these guys need Paul. So he's going to come up here and find him and bring him back. And that's what you see in the year 43. Barnabas brings Saul back to teach in the church in Antioch, Syria. Saul teaches at Antioch for a year. We got a record of about 12 months. We're going to read that 12-month account of him teaching in Antioch for about a year. And things are going to start to happen. And that's where it says believers were first called Christians at that time. Kind of, it was almost, again, we don't know this for sure. We'll read the verse here in the Bible. And again, I will speculate on saying this. But the name Christian comes during this one-year period that Paul is preaching here. I would assume that term could have been coined by Paul. It could have come out of his teaching. There's two ways of looking at that word Christian. Is some people think it's a derogatory term that they started calling these people little Christ. And that could be a derogatory term. The other way of looking at that is the result of 12 months of teaching by the Apostle Paul, explaining his understanding of the gospel and the very idea that we are little Christ, that we are in Christ. And you can go through Ephesians, Colossians, and how much Paul talks about us having our place in Christ. It may be, in a sense, Paul trying to re-identify this group of people, where we are at in history. We're not Jews. We're not a synagogue. We're not just people that believe in the Jewish Messiah. We're Christians. We're people who are being formed into the image of Christ. And again, you're going to have to decide how much of that is played into that word. All it's going to say is that they're called Christians for the first time right here in Antioch between 43 and 44 AD. It says 44. We're going to read about this in just a moment. Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, visits the Antioch church. So we've had Barnabas has come up. Now Agabus, who is a prophet, and in this case he's going to be able to see the future and receive words from God about what's going to take place in the immediate future. Agabus is going to come up here and he's going to prophesy a famine and that's going to result in some action. The Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with an offering. In response to Agabus saying there's going to be a famine, Paul and Barnabas are going to get money, collect money. Now notice, one of the first collections of money in the church is the Gentiles collecting money to send it to the believers in Jerusalem to help them. Now remember, one of the things that we saw is there is a famine. We're going to find out there's a famine taking place down here, so they're short on cash because of the famine. There may have been some kind of persecution, although it appears to be pretty peaceful at this time. Remember, Paul's persecution has ended because he's a believer now, and they've got a time of peace, but there may have been some persecution. They lost some things. But also they had that time period where they're putting all their money and pooling all of their money together. That may have led to some kind of a problem. But nonetheless, at this point right here, the church in Jerusalem is going to need some money, and the Gentiles are going to collect money, not for their church building, not for the ministers that run the church, but for the believers down here that are starving. Just kind of interesting where the first offering goes. While Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem, James, John's brother, is going to be beheaded by Herod Agrippa I, and he's going to be king right around like 41 to 44 AD. Herod Agrippa I, we're going to talk about him. There's going to be Herod Agrippa II also that's going to be coming up. Herod Agrippa I is Herod's grandson. He's one's going to die of worms. You're going to be eaten by worms here in a little bit as we get going back in the Bible. But he helped expand the walls of Jerusalem to the north. He expanded the walls. He also, the pavement stones that you can see today that were laid down on the pavement from this time period during, you know, before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They've excavated them. You can walk on them in several places in Jerusalem. You walk on the sidewalks that they've excavated. Those pavement stones were relaid during this time period by Herod Agrippa I. The reason being, the work on the temple that began in Herod's day in 19 BC has continued all the way up into this time period. They've continued to build not just the temple, but the Temple Mount. That work is wrapping up, and they've got all these government employees, all these construction crews that have built this temple for the years with nothing to do. So Herod Agrippa begins a public project of let's repave the roads. And so all the roads were repaved between 41 and 44 AD by Herod Agrippa. So two things about Herod Agrippa. One is he expanded the walls of Jerusalem, and he's also going to repave the streets that you can still see today after they've excavated them. Nonetheless, Herod Agrippa is the one who cuts off James's head. We'll read about that. Peter is arrested, but an angel releases him because it made the Jews happy, and Herod Agrippa, who's the king of the Jews, wants to make his people happy. Arrest Peter, you're going to cut off somebody else's head. You know, he loved the crowd response, but an angel is going to deliver him. And then Herod Agrippa is going to die in 44 AD in Caesarea, the great seaport city, the great harbor that his grandfather, Herod the Great, had built. It's been excavated, very well excavated. You can see the palace, you can see the hippodrome, you can see the theater, you can see all kinds of things there. He's going to be giving a speech. You can see the very place he gave his speech. And is going to drop over dead and be eaten by worms. We'll talk about that when we get there. That's 44. 45, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. So they've come down here, visited Jerusalem, and now they're going to come back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. And we will guess that John Mark, I can't remember if it tells you there in Scripture, but John Mark all of a sudden shows up on the scene. And John Mark is from Jerusalem. He probably returns with Paul and Barnabas, especially since Barnabas is his uncle. And he's going to come up here and visit this great Antioch church that is going on up here. And now we're right at the place where Paul's going to begin his first missionary journey, and we'll see how far we get. That's just kind of a timeline for you to look at there. A map that we could use. I'm trying to see if there's a map here somewhere. There's one at the bottom of that just shows Paul's first journey. That's not a big deal. Okay, well, let's go back to the Scriptures and see what happens. Okay, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was upon them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So again, they simply come into a culture who has no Christian background, no understanding, and begin to speak to these Gentiles. And it is amazing how these Gentiles, who are religious, they are pagans, they do have temples and gods and all kinds of, you know, deities that they worship, they're drawn to this new message. I mean, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is power. There is power in it. I mean, we can think about ways, and again, you should, a better way of presenting it, different ways of organizing it, making it clear to people. But understand, the real power is simply in the spiritual value of the gospel itself. It speaks to the human heart, especially when backed up by the Spirit of God. And they walk in, they begin to share the gospel, and a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Believed the message and turned, in a sense, right there, has the idea of the repentance, that their lives were changed. And this is something we've been talking about in church, is the very fact that your lifestyle, by following God, your lifestyle is changed. It comes in line with the universe, and it's a great way to live. I mean, living as a Christian, there may be hardships, there may be persecution. He says the righteous man has trouble, but understand, this is a great way. When we spread Christianity, we're not just spreading our religion. We're spreading a truth about the way the universe works, and it's going to be productive in individual lives, family lives. It's going to change societies. I mean, that's why the Western world is the great light that it has been, is because Christianity is the foundation. We cannot lose sight of that. We've got the gospel to save people's souls, but the very fact that it comes from the true God means it's got a foundation that's going to hold the society together and make it productive in a variety of ways. Nonetheless, that's happening in Antioch right now. Verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. And again, we haven't mentioned him yet tonight, but James, Jesus' brother, is rapidly rising to the surface as being the pastor or the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is not James, John's brother, who's going to get his head cut off. This is James, who wrote the book James. And he's rising to the surface. News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. They're going to send Barnabas, just like John and Peter were sent up to Samaria when Stephen went up there to kind of check things out. Are you staying true to the gospel? Barnabas is going to go up here and check this new work out. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? What is the evidence of the grace of God? It could mean, you know, people coming to the Lord. It could mean some kind of spiritual gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. It could mean some kind of lifestyle change, that he looked at the people and saw how their lives were changing. He sees God is working here among you. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He's saying, this is a good thing. I see the sign of God working here. He was a good man. Now we're going to talk about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So here he comes. He's now speaking, and it says, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That is interesting, that he's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That, you know, that may mean, you know, he's got gifts and fruit. You know, the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Both, of course, were being manifested. Verse 25, after he spent some time working there in Antioch and people came to the faith, then Barnabas noted, it's just interesting, that on his own, Barnabas realizes there's a piece missing here. Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So again, Cilicia, that's the province up here. Tarshish is the city. He leaves Antioch and goes and looks for Paul. Now, I mean, what does it mean he went and looked for him? Does he have any clue where he's at? Has Paul been on the radar screen? It doesn't appear in any sense of it here in the scripture. He knows where Saul's at. Maybe he knows an address or a family or got a phone number or something. And he tracks him down at some sense and invites him to come to Antioch. He says, hey, we need you in Antioch. And remember, Barnabas's gift is encouragement. He is an encourager. He is an exhorter. He's going to take you and convince you that you can do what God's equipped you to do. And he, again, he's the one who brought Saul up here in the first place. Now he follows up and finds him and brings him down to Antioch. Now here it is. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Do you understand that? When Paul got on the scene, what does Paul bring to the church? Now, not everybody's got to bring this to the church, but it appears to be fairly important. Paul and Barnabas now are in this church for 12 months, and what do? They teach, 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 teach. This is what's going on. This is who you are. This is who God is. This is his vision. This is his plan for the church. This is where we're heading. And it strengthened the people. And it says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I read that as something positive. After teaching, teaching, teaching for a year, all of a sudden something's starting to happen. They're being identified now as Christians or little Christians, followers of Christ. It's not a strange term. There was those who followed Herod called Herodians. Each group had a different name or a following. And this is the following here. They're following Christ called Christians. Okay, verse 27. During this year now, while Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and they're calling each other Christians, verse 27, during this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, notice we're going up on the board, but we're coming down from Jerusalem, because if you're from Jerusalem, anywhere in the world is down, because you're coming from Jerusalem, the holy city. So they come down to Antioch. And this is one of the first trips we're going to get. Well, not the first. We've already had Barnabas come from here. The prophets are going to come. James is going to send some men later. So there's people keep coming from Jerusalem to check out this church. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, and we're going to run into Agabus later in the book of Acts when Paul, several years later, comes sailing in to Caesarea, staying with Philip. Agabus is going to come out of Jerusalem and meet him there and prophesy to him. This is several years later now, after his third missionary trip. And he's going to take the belt of Paul, wrap his own hands up in it, and says, he says, so this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt if he goes to Jerusalem. And then Paul says, being bullheaded, I'm going to go anyhow, and goes and gets arrested right away and ends up in prison for the next 5 years. But nonetheless, this is the same Agabus who's going to prophesy Paul's arrest a few years later. But nonetheless, Agabus, he stood up and through the Spirit. Now, this would be interesting, especially if you've got some kind of a charismatic Pentecostal background, or you wonder about what is a prophesying and all this speaking in a church. This would appear to be an example of something like that. One of them named Agabus stood up where? I mean, I would assume stood up during some kind of a service, some kind of a church gathering, maybe just out in the street somewhere, stood up and through the Spirit, now he's giving a spiritual utterance, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Again, and that's a fairly large place. I mean, starting Italy, going all the way around the Mediterranean coast, continuing to the east. You even go up into Europe a little bit. So a fairly large. Now, here, what's interesting here, there's a footnote here. A famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. Now, in parentheses, this happened during the reign of Claudius, which would be from 41 to 54. So right there, Luke says, this is what Agabus says, that the whole Roman world was going to experience a famine. And then in parentheses, at least in the NIV, it's in a parentheses, he says, and this happened, just like he said, during the reign of Claudius. And you can see those years there again. So, meaning he confirmed it. He made a prophecy, boom, it happened. Well, verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability. Now, disciples doesn't mean the 12. It means the believers, those who have committed themselves to the following of the Lord, following the teaching of the apostles, the disciples, each according to his ability. Now, this is a principle that's going to be used throughout the Bible, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Each according to his ability decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And now we are talking about, ching, ching, each according to his ability says, man, you know, if there's going to be a famine, they believed Agabus, we better get some money down there and help these people. They're interested, again, the famine is going to be throughout the Roman world, but they're interested in Judea and the believers in Jerusalem where Agabus comes from. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And this is the first time Paul's going to bring money. It's going to happen another time he's going to bring money to the saints in Jerusalem from the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are going to come down to Jerusalem, got a lot of lines going here already, with this gift that they're going to bring to the Jerusalem church. And so now what would take place? Luke now is going to tell the story about what happens in Jerusalem. Now, it's not amazing now all of a sudden the story now picks up in Jerusalem, because now this is where Paul and Barnabas are back here. And chapter 12, this is what takes place while Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem, we would assume. First, chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod, now that's not, you know, Herod the Great, it's not Herod, you know, Antipas, or Herod Philip, this is Herod Agrippa, and not just Herod Agrippa the first or second, it's Herod Agrippa the first. Okay, right? You with me on this? The problem with Herod is because there's so many Herods. You have Herods in the book of Matthew, chapter right at the very beginning, and you got Herods all the way up, you know, to halfway through the book of Acts. And the thing is, it covers like four generations of Herods. And so you could get really confused if you just read Herod. There's a page in the framework book up at the beginning of the story about the Gospels that gives you a page or a couple pages of all the Herods and where they come from. They're all related to King Herod the Great. And this is Herod Agrippa, which would be his grandson. It was about this time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Okay, so now we know there is some kind of persecution coming from King Herod now. Remember we had that time of peace? Now all of a sudden Herod's moving in on the Christians. Something's stirring up the persecution. I would guess it's probably, again, I don't want to be, you know, reading something into this, but it's probably some kind of Jewish jealousy about what's taking place, or they're calling them heretics or something. They've changed the gospel. They've changed the law of Moses. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So that means right around 41, 42, right around this time period, or 43, I guess we're in 43 A.D., James, John's brother, had a ministry of about 13 years after the resurrection. James has about 13 years, and it appears he ministered mainly in Jerusalem because that's where he's captured and killed, and then he's executed. So this is the recording of one of the first apostles of Jesus to be killed. Now, just in a note to pass, all of the apostles are going to die. Historically, all of the apostles of Jesus are going to be executed. They're going to be martyred in a variety of ways. It's also in the framework book listing those. John is going to be persecuted, but it appears John is one of them that lives as an old age and dies as an old man. Interesting, just the way the book of John ends, as Jesus prophesied. But Peter and all these guys are going to be executed, which is a great testimony for us that these men were unwilling to compromise the gospel. And we've talked about it before, but if you're trying to defend a lie, if you don't believe in what you're presenting, then what could happen is if they persecute you or they start torturing you, you'll say, no, it's just a lie. I was just teasing. I was just kidding. Or it was Peter's idea, or it was James's idea or something. But none of these men, there's nowhere recorded in history that any of these apostles under persecution, some of it severe, not just crucifixion or decapitation, some of it was being skinned alive, called filleted, filleted alive and then killed. And so many of them suffered in the process, and they never renounced Christ. There's no record of one of the apostles ever saying, no, I was wrong, I changed my mind. Jesus never really came out of the grave. We hid his body somewhere. That never happened, which is very interesting. And in a sense, when you go back and look at it and contemplate, it almost had to be that way. When Jesus called these 12 men to be his apostles, it almost had to end that way. You will be my witnesses. It's not just going to be with your testimony, with your word, but it had to get so severe in a sense that they would not even compromise their stance under severe persecution. It was almost, in a sense, the price they had to pay to be the witnesses. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I could say whatever I wanted to say, and you say, well, I guess he said so. And the only way you really know if I really believe what I'm saying is to torture me. I mean, I'm not encouraging this. But torture me to the place where it's like, will you renounce what you're saying? It's like, absolutely not. I know what I saw. Jesus Christ is alive. And they all died testifying to that, which is a huge voice echoing through history. In a sense, we can't find these guys today and ask them, did you really see Jesus? But yet at the same time, we've got historical documentation, not in the scriptures, although we do have of James here, but in other church writings, that these men did die confessing Christ, and they would not change their story. If it was a lie, you would think one of them would have said, we're kidding. It really didn't happen. We're just trying to do this to get money or something. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, that's kind of why I think the Jews must have been behind this somehow, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Well, go get Peter. Go give me another one. Man, my poll ratings went up 10 points last night. Give me another one of those guys. Bring me in here. We'll just kill them all. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, I'll remind you, this is being recorded probably because Paul and Barnabas are down here during this time bringing the gift down, fellowshipping with the church. And Paul and Barnabas are probably right there in the midst of this situation. It's kind of interesting now to think about Paul being on the other side of the fence here. Earlier, he was the one causing the persecution, and now he's with the group that is itself being persecuted. Verse 4. Now you know this story. You all know this story here. Peter's now been arrested. He's going to get his head cut off, but he's going to wait for a holiday. He's going to make this especially. All the Jews are going to come out and celebrate. Hey, I got a special gift for you today. We're going to kill Peter, the closest disciple of Jesus. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Okay, and you know the story. They're on watch, and Peter's going to be chained. He's going to be locked up. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after Passover. Now, that public trial, of course, is going to be a mockery of justice, but none. It's going to be a big show. We're going to put Peter on trial, find him guilty, and kill him. You kind of see some of that stuff going on in the world today, I suppose. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Notice right there, the church, yeah, they realize they've got to pray, the power of the church to pray. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, that mock trial is going to be tomorrow, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So, I mean, he's locked up tight. Now, why would they be so extravagant here on Peter? Because, I mean, what's he guys? Is he some kind of terrorist? Has he got some kind of weapons? Why would they be so concerned? Well, they've already locked Peter up before, and what happened? The doors just opened, and they all were invited out by the angel. And so they're concerned that there's going to be some kind of supernatural thing take place. And so, you know, the more guards you've got, the better chance you have of defeating God, of course. And so they're going to try to defeat this situation. And the sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Now, that's just that one. There are several interesting things that we can point out. One, if you're going to get your head cut off in the morning in some kind of public trial that's going to be a mockery of justice, would you be sleeping? I mean, I don't know. I lose sleep over less important things. I would like to say, well, I'd be praying, but I'm not sure if I would be. Peter's not doing either one. He's not worrying, nor is he praying. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Now, one of the reasons, keep your place right there, and I know we looked at this a few weeks before, but go back to the book of John, that last chapter of John. I just want to make a connection here. It's just interesting that Peter is sleeping. I don't want to make too much out of this, but I do want to make a couple connections. We do know that in 2 Peter, Peter writes very confidently that it is time for me to lay the tent of this body down as the Lord has made clear to me. I mean, Peter is saying in 2 Peter that it's time for him to die, that the Lord revealed to him that it's time to lay down this tent, that he's moving on. So he knew when he was going to die at the end of 2 Peter. But in John chapter 21, looking in verse 15, you know, this is when they're walking on the shore and Jesus is resurrected and Peter has already denied Christ three times back at the, you know, a few days before. And he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." And Peter always answers, "Yes, I love you." And so they've done that three times. And now we get down to verse 17, right in the middle of verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," verse 18, chapter 21 of John, verse 18. "I tell you the truth." Now, this is interesting right here because I think this is important in our verse tonight. Jesus now, after talking with Peter and Peter responding, "I love you," and Peter being told by Jesus, "Feed my sheep," which I think means teach the believers. He says, "Now I'm going to tell you about your life. I'm going to tell you about your future. I tell you the truth." That's interesting. You have a personal word from the Lord where he says, "I tell you the truth." Point of doctrine. This is true right here. "When you were younger," he gives an example. "When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted." Now, how many of us are in that condition right now today? I mean, really. I mean, when I get up in the morning, I get up a little slower, you know, a little more sore sometimes. But you know, I still get up in the morning and dress myself. You know, a little harder on the socks, bending all the way to the feet, you know. Sometimes got to find a chair to get the shoes on. But it's like I dress myself, and basically I go where I want to go. I mean, when I want to go to work, I get in the car, I go to work. I'm mobile. I go where I want to go. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, when you were younger, you'd dress yourself, you'd go where you wanted to go. It was your life. But when you are old," now this is the word of the Lord to Peter. "When you are old," Peter has been told by the Lord while he was walking on the shore of Galilee after Jesus had come out of the grave. He says, "When you are old." Well, how old? I mean, I'm old. Everybody's old at some level. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you." What does that mean? That means when you are old, you're going to have a day where you're going to like sit up on the side of your bed and go, "Oh, help me with my shirt." Not your shoes or your socks. Just, "Man, I can't get my shirt on." You're gonna do this. This is what you're going to do. This is what your contribution to getting dressed is going to be. And that's old. Okay, I don't do that. Do I? No. Okay. Not yet. Not yet. Stay with me, babe. It's coming. "Old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." You're not just going to go wherever you want to. You're going to be in a situation where they're going to come get you, they're going to dress you, and they'll take you where you do not want to go. And what does that mean? Well, John tells you right here. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. This is how you have to die. You have to go to live a long life and old age, and then they have to kill you to finish your witness. You have to do this. This is how you're going to die. Now, what's kind of comical about this is Peter and Jesus are having this great personal moment as they're walking on the shores of Galilee, and right behind him is someone that's listening. Well, he's the guy writing the book. He's listening. And so Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was following them. Lord, so now this is Peter's response. Talk about a shallow response to a word from the Lord. Peter says, Lord, or verse 21, when Peter saw him, John, behind him, he asked, Lord, well, what about John? What about him? What's going to happen? That really, that's cool. What's going to happen to John? Well, Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow. That has nothing to do with our conversation, Peter. You've got to follow me. And then, of course, it goes on. It says that the rumor then spread that John would never die, and it appeared like that to be that way because he lived to be almost 100 years old. Okay, you remember that right there, what we just talked about? You'll be old, and someone else will dress you. You were young, and you could dress yourselves and go where you wanted to go. But this is what's coming, Peter. Okay, now we go back to the book of Acts. And I realize also, Peter says in 2 Peter, he knows when he's going to die. He says, the Lord has made it clear to me that I'm going to lay the tent of my body down. It's very near. Now, maybe God had come and told him that during his imprisonment or while he was writing 2 Peter, or this may be Peter still reflecting back. He's like, well, I know. He's already told me. It's like, oh, my arms are getting stiff, and looks like this is it. But nonetheless, he's now asleep in Acts chapter 12 in prison in Jerusalem under arrest by Herod Agrippa I. His friend James has just got his head cut off a few days before. He's locked up with chains. He's sent between soldiers. The gate is locked. The soldiers are guarding it. It's lights out. Okay, I'm going to go back and read verse 6. The night before Herod was, I'm in chapter 12, verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now you may have an idea why he was sleeping. Because, I don't know, I'm still putting my own shoes on. I'm still putting my own coat on. I don't think I'm old. I'm not that old yet. He may have just known this isn't the time. Nonetheless, bound with two chains and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, meaning the light didn't wake him up. He goes, Peter, it's like waking up one of my kids in the morning. It's like, hey, you turn the light on, bang on the wall, and it's like finally there's a little bit of motion. They reach for a pillow, cover their head, and go back to sleep. It's like Peter's that far asleep. It has to hit him. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, now here is a cool line right here. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Now why? Now really going back to John, why did he say that? It's like the chains fall off, the door's going to open, the lights come on. Well, help him get dressed. It's like, not so. You put on your own cloak. It ain't time to go. We are not at that time yet. You put on your own you put on your own clothes and sandals. In other words, Peter cannot get help right here. You're still a young man. We got places to go. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So he's got his clothes, his sandals. Then he answers, get your coat, your cloak. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thinks it's a dream. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards. I mean, here's Peter. The angel's just walking, and he's following the angel. And as he goes by, there's guards sitting on the guard on both sides. Like, are these guys going to stop? The guards are just sitting there guarding, you know, sitting there waiting. Peter walks by, and it's like, walks right through again. Walks by the first guards, walks to the second guards, and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. The gate opens, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of the street, so the angel walks them a little ways down the road, suddenly the angel left them. Gets them a good start. He's free. The angel vanishes. And now, verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. It's like, well, now, man, I'm out in the street. It's like, man, it's kind of cold out here tonight. It's like he's out. He realized this isn't a vision. It's like waking up during sleepwalking or something. It's like, oh, that wasn't a dream. When this had dawned on him, When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Okay, now John Mark, who's going to go with the apostles, or go with Barnabas and Paul here in a moment, they're now at his house, his mom's house. We don't know for sure, but it would make sense that this is the upper room. Again, this is not a point of doctrine. You don't have to agree with this, but you put all the pieces together, this would be a house on that western side of Jerusalem, on the western hill, on the west side of the city of Jerusalem at this time, probably where Jesus had his Last Supper, possibly. It all ties in. John Mark would have been the young man who'd followed the soldiers out to the Gethsemane, and when they tried to arrest him, he dropped his cloak and ran off. This is a young man ran away naked because he dropped off his bed coat because he was asleep in his house when the guards came to arrest Jesus. And here now, it mentions him again. Well, nonetheless, the church is meeting there. It is interesting that that would probably be the place where Jesus had his Last Supper, the place where the Holy Spirit came when they were praying, now that they continue to meet in John Mark's mother's house. Many people had gathered and were praying. They're praying for Peter's deliverance. Now, this is a good story about praying in faith. You know what's going to happen here. Peter made it to the house. I mean, why did he go to this house? Because this is where we hang out. This is where everybody's at. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda, and again, that's typical of the Western Hill. It's the wealthy part of the city, the newer part of the city. The high priest lived in this area. It would be a place where Jesus would have had the upper room or the Last Supper because there's things that can be provided. There's servants working there. Well, Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, you know, who is it? It's me, it's Peter. She was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." And of course, the great prayer warriors praying in faith, they say, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they say, it must be his angel. If he is there, he must already be dead. They must have already killed him tonight. It's too late. It's his angel. This is some prayer warriors, isn't it? It's amazing that God answered the prayer, I guess. But nonetheless, but Peter kept on knocking. This is one of those comical scenes in the Bible. You could really act this up. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I mean, three times, it's like, we can't believe it. And then they see him, it's like, this is unbelievable. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, now who's James? I thought he got his head cut off. Well, who's James? This is Jesus' brother, or stepbrother, if you want to say it that way. This is James, the pastor of the church. And you see right here, tell James, because now he's risen to the place of leadership there in the church. They're not saying John. It is interesting to note right here also as we go by this that the apostle John is not real predominant. You'd think that he would be right there with Peter in this. What happens with John is John's ministry really comes later, almost in the second generation. After all the other apostles are dead, after the temple has been destroyed, John really comes to the light, begins his writing the book of John, writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and I believe then he wrote Revelation in 96 AD, or right around that time, or 98 AD. Nonetheless, he says, he tells him the story. I'm looking for my place here. What verse am I in? This is 17. Okay, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers, that'd be the other Christians, other disciples, he said, and then he left for another place. He's going to get out of town. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Everybody's blaming everybody else, how'd this happen? And Peter's gone. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So all these guards lose their life because they lost Peter, which is interesting. That's what should have happened to the guards that were guarding Jesus' tomb, but they were paid for their silence. Okay, now we talk about Herod. We're going to go over here to Caesarea. Now you can find a better map in your book here or your Bible. But over here in Caesarea, Herod's going to come over here. And this was Caesarea, again, was a great Roman city. It was a brand new city just built by Herod the Great, his grandfather. Built Roman style, the straight roads, the whole deal. So this is a great place of Roman culture. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Again, that'd be just up north here in Phoenicia. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. This is just, two different cultures going to come together. And he's going to throw some nice words at them and appease them. And they're going to say, "Oh, this is nice. We appreciate him." Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace. We want peace. We want you to open up trade with us again. And it's a typical international meeting there of trying to, you know, resolve their international conflicts, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod Agrippa I, Herod's the great's grandson, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, and that would have been right there in the palace, which is right, it's out actually in the sea. It's built off the coast. It's a magnificent place, that what's left of it. You can see this. He sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted as he gave his fantastic speech, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's what the Bible records, and that is historically accurate. What's interesting is Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this same event. He records the same situation, Herod making a great speech. I want to tell you the part of the speech is recorded, but I can't say for sure. I know several of Herod the Great's speeches are recorded in Josephus, and I sure think this speech is recorded, but I can't remember if it is or not. But nonetheless, he does record him giving the speech. It says that during the speech, he passes out, falls over, and he was taken away, and he was unconscious for, so I think it was like 9 days, something like this. And after about a 9-day period, he died, and worms crawled out of his body. So in other words, what had happened, he had some kind of a bad case of worms or something, and it got to a place where he passed out, and the word, they continued to work on him and eat him or whatever worms do. And Josephus records the exact same thing. The Bible records the idea that he's talking, worms ate him, he fell over and died, and that's exactly what Josephus says. Josephus just gives us a 9-day period of how it happened. He falls over, he passes out, he's unconscious, he's being treated, and all of a sudden he dies and there's worms all over throughout his body. And so it's all lines up the same. Interesting here, they say, or Luke says, that the reason this happened was they're saying this is the voice of God, and he didn't stop and address God, and God just struck him through the worms. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Herod's line continues to deteriorate, but yet the word of the God begins to spread. Verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they brought the money down here. We got some details of what's taking place. Herod Agrippa bringing some problems. He dies in 44 AD. So we now know fairly accurately that right there, verse 25 is 44 BC. 44 AD. That would line up historically. Okay, so now they're back up here. They're in Antioch. Tony, what are we doing for time? Okay. I'll read a little bit here, and then we're going to stop, and we'll begin Paul's first missionary journey next week. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, and you all know where that's at, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. Again, he would have come over up from Cyrene, possibly helping maybe start the church originally. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. So, I mean, he had some kind of training probably in Rome. Herod's sons would be sent to Rome to be trained and get their education and then return to rule and help with the administration. So we could probably be fairly confident this individual, Manaen, was also trained in Rome. And Saul. Notice he's still called Saul. Saul's name, again, we're heading towards this, so I'll just introduce it to you. I don't want to, you know, you can believe different things. But Paul, these guys didn't have just like one name. His name just wasn't Saul. I mean, he would have a family name, a tribe name. He'd have, being a Roman citizen, he'd have a Roman name. So his name was probably a Saulus Paulus Benjaminus or whatever. Okay, because that would be his tribe. This would be his Jewish name, Saul, and Paulus would be his Roman name. Again, you can say something different if you like to, but they call him Saul and Paul, and they call him Saul when he is right here in the Jewish community, but he's about to begin a missionary journey to the Gentiles, and so he's naturally going to go with his Roman name or his Gentile name, Paul. You can say that he switches his name for some reason. That's you can do that too if you like to, if you want to make something out of that. But nonetheless, Saul is there also. While they are worshiping the Lord and fasting, so these leaders of the church are together, they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're seeking God. The Holy Spirit says, so now somehow the Holy Spirit is going to speak to this group, these leaders, through one of the prophets, through some kind of a tongues and interpretation. You know, we've talked about that at some point. Somehow there's going to be, someone's going to have a vision or a dream. Maybe he's going to write something on the paper and hand it to him. Somehow the Holy, maybe he's going to speak to someone's heart. I'm just getting an impression. I don't know. But it says right here, the Holy Spirit said, during this time of worship and fasting, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to these men and say, and they've got a quote. They don't say, we have an impression we should do this. We feel like we're being led to go into Galatia. They got a quote. And they say, the Holy Spirit said, quote, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In other words, the Holy Spirit names two guys. I want these two guys. I've got a work for them that I'm going to do. So set them apart. Well, that means set them aside, and here's what they do. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They say, well, good luck. God's sending you somewhere. And now the two of them went on their way by the Holy Spirit. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. And now they're going to go from here, from Antioch, the first missionary journey that's going to be recorded. They're going to go off here to Cyprus, and they're going to walk across this island. We'll talk about that next week. And they're going to have some things that they're going to see here. In other words, what they're doing, they were called by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, and they're being sent on their first missionary journey. Very interesting, this first missionary journey was not something Barnabas came up with or Paul came up with. They're just doing the work that they're doing here, and all of a sudden the Spirit says, it's time, I want you two to go. And it's sending them somewhere, and we're going to see some great results. But, which, you know, typical, it's the Holy Spirit working through humans, and we're going to have some problems. One, John Mark's going to go with them, and he's going to abandon them. That's going to end up leading to Barnabas and Saul having a conflict. We know about that. We'll talk about that as when we get to it. So, I mean, a variety of things are going to take place. But we're ready now to begin that first missionary journey. There's maps all over. There's a map in your Bible, I'm sure. I've got a map in detail there in the framework book. But we will follow that through that first missionary journey. In my mind, it'd be nice to get through that next week, but we'll see what happens. Hey, I appreciate you being here. Did you say anything about the book, Tony? Tomorrow, not a big deal, a big deal for me, maybe not for you, but tomorrow between 10 and 3 o'clock, the shipment of the political platform of the Lord and King is going to get delivered, so we should have it tomorrow night. So if you come to Bible study tomorrow night, again, we'll have those and hand those out tomorrow night, and we'll hand them out, you know, 10 or 15, 20 at a time for distribute to other people if you want to. You might want to read the book first before you distribute it. You may not like it. Or, you may not agree with it. So that's fine if you don't. Anyway, that will be here almost for sure tomorrow, unless the trucking company who called me today runs into Iowa and hits some flood water or something. And then, of course, maybe we'll. Hey, again, I appreciate you being here. It means a lot to me. I hope it's useful for you. I'll pray, and then you'll be dismissed. If you have any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand these things. I thank you for recording them in Scripture and for giving us the Spirit by which we can hear and understand these things and receive illumination from the Spirit. Again, I thank you for this and ask that we may make an impact, a difference in our community, in our society, and in our churches today, that we may walk in your ways and lead others to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming. Oh, yeah, our new location is, when does that start? Are we here next week yet? Okay, the Labor Day weekend, we are at Hy-Vee. The Monday of Labor Day. So we'll be here next week, right? Okay, next week. Is next week our last week? I don't know. We got 2 weeks left? Okay. But grab a poster. We got any of those posters left?